Let us hear God's word in the book of Exodus, chapter 35. Exodus, chapter 35. Then Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said to them, "These are the words which the Lord has commanded you to do. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day shall be a holy day for you, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire throughout your dwellings on the Sabbath day." And Moses spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, Take from among you an offering to the Lord, whoever is of a willing heart. Let him bring it as an offering to the Lord, gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins and acacia wood, oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. All who are gifted artisans among you shall come and make all that the Lord has commanded: the tabernacle, its tent, its covering, its clasps, its boards, its bars, its pillars and its sockets, the ark and its poles with the mercy seat, and the veil of the covering, the table and its poles, all its utensils, and the showbread. Also the lampstand for the light, its utensils, its lamps, and the oil for the light. The incense altar, its poles, the anointing oil, the sweet incense, and the screen for the door at the entrance of the tabernacle. The altar of burnt offering with its bronze grating, its poles, all its utensils, and the laver in its base, the hangings of the court, its pillars, their sockets, and the screen for the gate of the court, the pegs of the tabernacle, the pegs of the court, and their cords, the garments of ministry, for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons, to minister as priests." And all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. Then everyone came whose heart was stirred, and everyone whose spirit was willing. And they brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of meeting, for all its service, and for the holy garments. They came, both men and women, as many as had a willing heart, and brought earrings and nose rings, rings and necklaces, all jewelry of gold, that is, every man who made an offering of gold to the Lord, and every man with whom was found blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen and goat's hair, red skins of rams and badger skins, brought them. Everyone who offered an offering of silver or bronze brought the Lord's offering. And everyone with whom was found acacia wood for any work of the service brought it. All the women who were gifted artisans spun yarn with their hands and brought what they had spun of blue, purple, and scarlet and fine linen. And all the women whose hearts stirred with wisdom spun yarn of goat's hair. The rulers brought onyx stones and the stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate, and spices and oil for the light, for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense. The children of Israel brought a freewill offering to the Lord. All the men and women whose hearts were willing to bring material for all kinds of work, which the Lord, by the hand of Moses, had commanded to be done. And Moses said to the children of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and has filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom and understanding, in knowledge and all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, and cutting jewels for setting, and carving wood, and to work in all manner of artistic workmanship. and he has put in his heart the ability to teach. In him and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan, he has filled them with skill to do all manner of work of the engraver and the designer and the tapestry maker, in blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine linen, and of the weaver, those who do every work, and those who design artistic works. We'd especially like to look this morning at the verses we find towards the end of that chapter, in verses 30 and following. And Moses said to the children of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom and understanding, in knowledge and all manner of workmanship," and so on. The church has a tendency to divide asunder what God has joined together. And not only divide what God has joined, but then devalue one part of what they have divided. An illustration of that would be the way the church has often treated the body and the soul. God has united in each human being the body and the soul, but historically the church has tended to divide the body from the soul and then attribute incredibly high value to the soul and relatively little value to the body. But the church has also done this often in the area of work, our callings. What the church has often done is divided work into often two kinds. You might call one kind head work or knowledge work, and the other kind hand work or manual labor. The church has sadly often divided these two things and then devalued manual labor, handwork, compared to headwork, knowledge work. I want to show you from this passage and a few others today how this is an unbiblical division and devaluation, that God does not divide these two kinds of work, and that God attributes equal value to both head and hand work, to both knowledge work and manual work. I want to show you how God, as our Creator, has called each one of us, his creatures, to bear his image as creators in the particular part of the creation that he has placed us in. And put it simply, our Creator has called us to create in the creation he's placed us in. And that goes for whatever area of work we are in, whether it's head work or hand work, knowledge work or manual work, whether we're in an office or an orchard or a farm or a kitchen or a factory, wherever God has placed us, he's called us to create like our Creator. I'd like to, first of all, then look at the source of manual labor. And my focus this morning is going to be on manual labor because, as I've said, really, everyone really elevates head work, knowledge work anyway. And what I'm trying to do here is, with the aid of the Bible, bring up and bring back together both of these kinds of work. So let's notice, first of all, the source of manual labor. Where does manual labor come from? Well, it comes from God, of course. In fact, we could say God was the first manual laborer. When he created some things, he created out of nothing by the word of his power. But in other parts of that 6 days of creation, he took the material he had created, and he began to shape it and mold it and form it. In other words, you might say he got his hands dirty in his creation as he put together his creatures and his creation. So God was the first manual laborer. In fact, you'll notice I've called this sermon Christ-centered craftsmanship. And that's because actually the person who's given most credit for creation in the Bible is Christ. Especially when you turn to the New Testament, although the Father and the Spirit have a role in creation, the one who's given most credit is Christ. You see it in John chapter 1. You see it in Colossians chapter 1. You see it in Hebrews chapter 1. The focus is on Christ. It was Christ himself. You might say God the Father used the Son as his hands, as his instrument of creation. And so we're tracing labor not just to God in general, but to Christ in particular. And then notice, secondly, that God wasn't just the first manual laborer. His first employees were manual laborers. The first work he created was manual work, gardening work, farming work. And he called his first creatures, Adam and Eve, into that employment. And then later on, as we see in this chapter here, Bezalel and Aholiab are called into this manual labor of building the tabernacle. And they're not just called, but they are gifted for it by the Holy Spirit. They are as called to this manual work as Moses was to his teaching work. It's an equal calling. And there's an equal gifting. In fact, did you know that here we're told the Holy Spirit filled Bezalel in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all manner of workmanship? This is the first time in the Bible that we're told somebody was filled with the Spirit. And the task they were filled with the Spirit for was to work with their hands. What's that saying? It's not elevating and dignifying and valuing this work. Perhaps God knowing that in days to come, this kind of work, this kind of calling would be demeaned and diminished by some people and maybe even by society at large. And then we can go further on into the Bible. And of course, when our Creator himself became a creature, when Christ came to this earth, what did he do? What was his work? He was a carpenter, a joiner. He worked with his hands for 30 years. The vast majority of his life was handwork, not headwork. Manual labor, not knowledge work. Here again, we have our Creator dignifying this work, giving it his imprimatur of approval and acceptance and valuation. The source of manual labor is God. Matthew Henry says this, "Skill in common arts and employments is the gift of God. From him are derived both the faculty and the improvement of the faculty." So this is calling us, friends, to value these gifts. And if God has given us these gifts or any gift, that we trace them all to him. Whatever skill we're enabled to show in our daily work and calling, to remember that these gifts are his gift, that they've been bestowed by him in his grace upon you. And then having been given these gifts, we are called now to image our Creator, to show what our Creator is like. That might be in cleaning up and tidying up the family room or the kitchen and bringing order where there's chaos. It might be in working in the yard or in the garage. It might be in a factory production line. It might be in an office. It might be with an artist's easel. Whatever it is, we are called to create with these creative gifts like our Creator, the source of manual labor. Secondly, though, consider the range of this handwork, the range of this handwork. When we go through this chapter, you'll notice the vast variety of creative gifts that are on display. You'll notice even in the verse here, verse 32, Bezalel and Aholiab are blessed with these gifts to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of artistic workmanship. So you try to imagine this in your mind. Try to picture the scene. Here we've got this, probably something close to 2 million people. And they're in the midst of this desert, this wilderness. And they've come out of Egypt but a year previously. And here they are, and they've got all these barrows, these carts, full of materials that they took out of Egypt. Some of the Egyptians gave them lots of riches and jewels and materials just in order to hasten their escape. And they must have wondered, I'm sure, when they left, what possible use can all this have? Now here, God's showing them how he was planning ahead. Here they've to make this tabernacle a dwelling place for the Most High. And so in the midst of this workshop, of this wilderness here, we've got some people over here working with stones, some people working with wood, other people working with cloth and thread, other people working with precious metals and precious stones. It's like a vast factory of creativity. Vast variety of creative gifts are on display. Tens of thousands of people probably involved in this. And remember, this wasn't just mindless either. We talk about handwork, manual labor, but of course, there's a lot of headwork involved in manual labor too. There's a lot of planning and organizing and problem solving, administration. So we're looking here at really all the possible creative gifts in the world in germ and seed form, this vast range. And what we're actually seeing here is not human creativity, but God's creativity. When we look at this variety, this range, this diversity, we're seeing an image of God. We're seeing what God is like. We're seeing his own inventiveness, his own imagination, his own creativity. We're seeing his own innovativeness. It's a scene that's declaring the glory of God. But that's not just something we can do by looking back a few thousand years. We can do that in our own daily lives. And whenever we see somebody working, whether it's planting flowers or mowing lawns or working in the garage, working with wood, working even in, everyday mothering in a home, or in an office organizing and administering, or building, plumbing, painting, decorating, digging. The vast range, whether it's a surgeon with a scalpel or a man with a spade or a woman with a spoon and a mixer, whatever it is. Again, we should be looking through these evidences of creativity to see our Creator, to see what he is like. When new inventions come, when Microsoft or Apple or Google or Intel unveil their latest software, hardware, We should be seeing through these things to a much greater creator and inventor. the range of handwork should lead us to ponder and wonder and even worship the range of our God, the variety in our God. Calvin said, all the arts come from God and are to be respected as divine inventions. Another writer listed all kinds of work, from farming to medical arts, engineering, teaching, cleaning, and says they all have something in common: bringing order, purpose, and form to our world for the benefit of humanity. And work in its variety of forms glorifies God because it mirrors our working God to the world. That's what you're called to do, friends, young and old, to mirror God to our world. That should change Monday morning. That should get you out of bed a bit more easily tomorrow. That should give you a much greater satisfaction as you look back on your day, to see this higher divine purpose of mirroring God to our world. Now let's look thirdly at the necessity of manual labor. The necessity of manual labor. Moses was a highly gifted man. We're told in the book of Acts that he was trained in all the wisdom of Egypt. He had that, probably something equivalent to a doctorate of his own day. He was obviously raised in the Pharaoh's household, given the best education and teachers. He was, we're told, trained in all the wisdom of Egypt. But for all his gifts, he couldn't do this work that Bezalel and Aholiab were called to do. He was a knowledge worker. He was a head guy. But he wasn't a hand guy. That wasn't the kind of training that these kinds of people were given in these days in the upper echelons of Egyptian society. No, that was kind of dirty work to them. That was for slaves. And here, Moses has been given a great task, but he's not been given all the tasks. There's work that he realizes, and God's teaching him through these instructions, he's incapable of doing. And so here, he gifts and calls Aholiab and Bezalel and others. In other words, Moses was used to reveal God through his work, but there was other work that was to reveal God that Moses could not do. For God's purposes to be unfolded and progressed, God needed somebody other than Moses. This was a vital part of God's plan for Israel to build a tabernacle that would reveal his name, as we'll see shortly. Moses couldn't do it. So this manual work was necessary work in God's purposes. It wasn't an optional extra. It wasn't something that, well, it would be useful. No, it was absolutely vital, an absolute necessity. We can only imagine what kind of construction would have happened if knowledge workers like Moses were left to do it. And so God's showing us here, no gift is an unnecessary gift. No gift is an unnecessary gift. If God's gifted you with a particular gift, it's because he sees a need in his church maybe, or a need in his world, that you have to supply. It's not a coincidence. It's not good luck or bad luck, however you might view it. No, it's God's providence that he has gifted you in this way to serve you with this gift, to serve others with this gift. And that means if all our gifts are necessary gifts from the hand of God, we shouldn't despise any gift. If we're Bezalel types, let's not envy the Moses types. And if we're Moses types, let's not demean and devalue the Bezalel types. All gifts are God's gifts. All gifts are necessary gifts. The church and the world need both head and hand, manual and knowledge workers. Our gifts and our callings are part of the all things that work together for the good of those who love God. Nothing is outside of that. All things. It's not easy to see sometimes. It wasn't easy for Bezalel to see at times. You can imagine here, just a few months ago, he's in Egypt. And his gifts and his talents are being devoted to a pagan kingdom. He's a slave. And he's slaving away, building pyramids and sphinxes and Pharaoh's palaces, all these things that proclaim the name of Pharaoh, that pump up the glory of this heathen kingdom. Day after day, sweating, bleeding, toiling, exhausted. How many times he must have gone home and thought, what's the point? Why am I here? What am I doing? Is life worth living? And all the time, God is training him. God is preparing him for this work in this year. Even training him in a pagan place, a pagan workplace, for this great God-glorifying work. So it may not be very evident to us immediately, all the time, why our gift is necessary and our vocation is necessary, but it takes faith and patience and trust that God has not gifted us accidentally and put us here just out of bad luck. Yes, we're to seek the development of our gifts and the serving with our gifts to the maximum possible glory of God. Sometimes it's not so obvious and evident. Luther said this, God even milks the cows through those called to this work. God even milks the cows through those called to this work. Let's look fourthly, though, at the beauty of manual labor. The beauty of manual labor. I think we see in this chapter God's concern for beauty, his interest in beautiful things. Who can read the list of all these materials, all the colors, all the textures, and not see the God's interest in making something beautiful and lovely and attractive. And as we go on and see the way everything's put together, we see a beautiful symmetry and proportion in the tabernacle construction. Now, there's a lot in the tabernacle that's designed for purely practical purposes. It's functional. It's utilitarian. But not all of it. A lot of it is just simple beauty. God made things beautiful. The tabernacle revealed the beauty of God. And if we are to be God's image bearers, then we too are called through this to cultivate an appreciation of the beautiful and the lovely. To develop a taste and a valuation of what is beautiful and lovely. And not only that, not only to cultivate the taste and the appreciation, but to demonstrate, to show beauty in our lives and characters, but also in our relationships, in our responsibilities, in our working lives. We should be asking, how can I show forth the beauty of God? How can I make this beautiful? How can I beautify my workplace, my home, my little corner of the creation? I was visiting an old couple recently who've moved into one of these nursing home, sheltered housing type of developments. It's beautiful inside, like a 5-star hotel. But the little patch of ground that they had outside their door, on the ground floor, it was very, very uniform, very, very samey. And there were very strict rules as well, that you had a concrete patio and about a 12 by 12 piece of grass, then the next unit, so on, all the way around this courtyard. And the older lady asked me to come outside and see what she had done. She'd managed, with a lot of effort, to get this permission to break the rules and create her own little piece of beauty in this very uniform world. So we opened the door and went out, and there's this 12 by 12 patch of grass that she'd transformed into her own little Garden of Eden. She was so proud of it, and rightly so. It was beautiful. It was outstanding. It just blared out amongst the uniformity of everything else that God is beautiful and loves beauty. And here was this older lady towards the end of her days, and just this little patch. And this is what we are called to do, to seek the beautiful, to value the beautiful, to develop the beautiful, to ask, what can I do with my children, with my marriage, with my relationships, my responsibilities, my business, my home? What can I do to show forth the beauty of God? But you know, it wasn't just a physical beauty in the tabernacle. There was a spiritual beauty in the tabernacle. It'd be a grave mistake to miss that. And again, this is one of the reasons I called this sermon Christ-centered craftsmanship, because actually the tabernacle revealed Christ. All this work and all this beauty was to direct the attention of the Israelites to the coming Messiah. As you know, from Genesis 3:15 onwards, there was this promise of a coming Messiah. And the expectation and the anticipation was being built gradually in the Old Testament. And though the first promise was very much in seed form, the seed is cultivated and grown and strengthened and heightened as the Old Testament develops. And the tabernacle was like a quantum leap in the revelation of who the coming Messiah would be. God gave them this tabernacle to show them who Christ would be, what he would be like. Think of the tabernacle as a whole. What did the tabernacle as a whole convey as a message to these Israelites? It said this: God lives with sinners. God comes down into the midst of the camp of Israel and lives there among sinners. You walk in the door of the tabernacle, and what confronts you but a huge, big brass altar with burning sacrifices on it? What's that saying? It's saying God accepts sacrifice for sin. You turn a little bit to the right, and there's the big bronze bath full of water that the priests were to wash in before they sacrificed and after. What's that saying? It's saying God cleanses sinners. We go a wee bit further past these two big pieces of furniture, and we see another tent within this tent, smaller tents called the holy place. If you go inside there, you'll see on one side there's a table, and on the table are 12 loaves. representing the 12 tribes. This was a place where every week new loaves of bread were put on, and it was saying to the Israelites, God provides for sinners. It was Israel recognizing that all the produce they had was from God, and they were giving a portion of it back to him, as it were, in thankfulness and gratitude. Then turn away from that table, and you see on the other side a lamp with seven burning candles giving light into that dark tent. What's that saying? It's saying God lightens sinners. And then you turn, and in between these two, the table and the candlestick, there's another door into a tent, the most holy place. And in front of it, there's another small altar. And on it is incense burning all the time. Beautiful, fragrant smell, which we're told in the rest of Scripture, is a picture of prayer ascending to God as incense. And that's saying to all who see it, God hears sinners. Then if you're the high priest, you get the privilege once a year of going inside the most holy place. And there you see the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, and the cherubim. In fact, you see the shining, smoky, glorious presence of God. And again, it's saying God reigns over sinners. This is his throne and here is his palace. Everything's leading up to this. So the Israelites looked at this and they saw these beautiful messages of grace to sinners. But they also saw promise. While all these things were true then and there, they also promised something even greater, better, bigger. And that's why when Jesus comes to this world, what do we read in John 1? The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And the word therefore dwelt is literally tabernacled. He tabernacled among us. He became a tabernacle among us. In other words, he's the enfleshment. He's the embodiment. He's the fulfillment of this beautiful tabernacle message. He says in an unparalleled way, God dwells with sinners. We look at Christ and we see God accepts sacrifice for sinners. We look at Christ and we see God cleanses sinners. We look at Christ and we see God provides for sinners. We look at Christ and we see God lightens sinners. We look at Christ and we see God hears sinners. We look at Christ and we see God reigns in sinners' hearts. So this is a Christ-centered craftsmanship with a beautiful message for needy sinners like you and I. Is it any wonder the psalmist says in Psalm 27, I'll say this in the Scottish metrical version, one thing I of the Lord desired and will seek to obtain, that all days of my life I may within God's house remain, that I, the beauty of the Lord, behold me and admire, and that I in his holy place may reverently inquire. God used this craftsmanship to center people on Christ. Phil Ryken said, we serve a beautiful God who made a beautiful world, which he saved through his beautiful Son, so that we could live forever in his beautiful presence. Let me finish, though, with a fifth point, the difficulty of manual labor. The difficulty. None of you would want me to come here this morning without praying for the Holy Spirit, would you? You wouldn't want to listen, would you, to any preacher who came and tried to preach God's word in his own strength, with his own wisdom, without the help of God and his Spirit. You wouldn't want that, would you? You want to throw such a person out the door. And yet, how often we engage in our daily work without prayer, without prayer for the Holy Spirit, Bezalel and Aholiab were talented men. They were gifted men. They had many natural gifts and talents. And yet, what are we told here? God filled them with the Spirit of God. He filled them with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all manner of workmanship. He calls them and then he equips them and he fills them with the Spirit. Why? Well, as we said, handwork in many ways is even more difficult than headwork. Because you've got to use your head as well. You can see this. What's he filled with the Spirit? It's the two things. There's the head stuff, wisdom, understanding, knowledge in all manner of workmanship, and then to design and to work and to cut. The Holy Spirit was needed for both head and hand, knowledge and manual labor. And yet, how many of us go about our daily work, whether it's a mother in the home or a man in the yard or a young person at school, and we think we can do it without the Holy Spirit. Work is difficult enough, especially with the curse that God has put on work since the fall. We face problems and difficulties. It can sometimes be so frustrating, so annoying, so disheartening, so discouraging. We need the Holy Spirit for whatever work God calls us to. If we are to create like our Creator, we need His Spirit to do so. The more we realize the difficulty of the task, the more we will seek this filling of the Spirit. But of course, this is assuming that we have the Spirit already. What if we don't? Christians are called new creatures. They are being remade, recreated in the image of Christ. The Holy Spirit is working within them. He's doing this recreative work. What if you're not a Christian? What if you're not a new creature? What if the Holy Spirit is not at work within you? That makes your daily work all the harder, but it makes a lot of things a lot harder. It makes worship harder. It makes reading the Bible harder. It makes praying harder. It makes facing judgment harder. It certainly makes eternity harder. So what do you do? Well, the psalmist gives us a beautiful prayer in Psalm 51. He says this, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. We can come to this great Creator, this mighty, powerful, gracious Creator, and say, Lord, create in me a new heart. Do a recreative work within me. I come with all my ugliness, all my hideous sin, all my darkness, and I ask you to say, let there be light. Let there be order where there's chaos. Let there be productivity where there's barrenness. Let there be water and fertility where there's drought and famine in my soul. And as he creates within you, then you can be a creator like him. And without his creative work in you, you can't do that. So, ask him, Creator, create in me that I may create like you. Amen. May God bless his word. Let us pray.